page 19. Question and answers 86 and 87. Since then, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. Why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. This Lord's Day, beloved, begins the third major section in the Heidelberg Catechism under the heading Thankfulness of Thankfulness. After guilt and grace comes gratitude. As Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much will love much. And how grateful we should be for our salvation. Grace to guilty sinners. Redemption for the depraved. Everyone who has experienced the saving grace of God knows that he owes an eternal debt of gratitude to God. Now, how do we show this gratitude to God? We do it, as we just read in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice of obedience to God. And that's why the subject at the beginning of this section on gratitude is good works. That's the theme of this and the next Lord's Day. And the point that's made in this Lord's Day is especially this, that though we are saved by grace and not saved by our good works, still good works are necessary. We must do good works. Salvation by grace does not free us from the obligation of obedience to the law of God. And that's why in this section also the law is treated. We need the law of God. We need the law of God not only as it was treated in Lord's Day 2 to show to us our misery, but we need the law of God also as a guide for repentant and godly living, for gratitude to God. The law shows us how to live in a way that's pleasing and acceptable to God, our Savior. And in obedience, we show our gratitude for the grace that has saved us guilty sinners. So let's consider this evening the doctrine of good works. We'll notice three things. First, their necessity. In the second place, their place. And then third, their purpose. Question 86 and 87 both emphasize in the strongest of language, absolute language, the necessity of good works. Question 86. If we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? It doesn't ask, must we still do good works? But it assumes that we must, and it asks, why? Why must we? Why are those necessary? Why are those essential yet, if we are saved by grace? Question 87, and the answer, put it really the other way around. They show us that if there are not good works in the life of a person, then that person cannot be saved. That's the question. Cannot they then be saved? And they show us that the person who does not have good works cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so what we see emphasized here is that good works are an absolute, a must, a necessity, an essential in the life of the child of God. We hear that, And we're inclined to soften it. And perhaps like the first question here, we soften it with an appeal to God's grace. If salvation is all of grace and not of works, then our works are not that important and not that essential, are they? And so we tend to think of them as perhaps desirable and beneficial in the life of the Christian, but we don't like to hear that they are demanded and essential. And when it comes to the law, we say, well, as we understand the law and its spiritual requirement, we're not able to keep it. So don't use the law to tell me how I ought to live and what I must do. Instead, use the law to tell me what I can't do. And we resist the demand, the essential requirement of the law of God. Now, even though we're not ready to admit this, usually, the reason that we want to soften the demand and the must and the requirement to a benefit and an option and something desirable or preferable, the reason is usually that we know that in some part of our life we are living in deliberate disobedience to the commandments of God's law. There's a sin in our lives that we enjoy too much to let go. There is a responsibility in our lives that we're called to that we're too lazy to take up. There's a relationship in our life that we ought to live in a particular way, but that demands too much self-sacrifice. And so we say, good works are not essential, they're preferable. That's the way we like to think. And doing that, we compartmentalize our life. We say to God, this deed for God, this one for me. This relationship for God, this one for me. This day for God, these days for me. And we think, as I put it in the sermon this morning, that we can have a fervency for God, a love for God, along with a disobedience, a willful disobedience to His commandments. If that describes you in any way at all, and me, then we need to repent. We need to repent of presuming on the grace of God, of saying, as we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, though we probably wouldn't put it in these words, we need to repent of the attitude of thinking, let us sin that grace may abound. That is, we can accommodate this sin. I can accommodate this sin in my life because God will forgive it anyway. My good works are not the foundation for my salvation. The grace of God is. And if there's more sin to forgive, won't I know the grace of God even more in that forgiveness? And so we think that a little sin is okay. And I say that's the sin of presumption. In Psalm 19, David prays, Lord, keep me back from my secret faults and cleanse me from the sins I don't know. And then he adds this, keep me back from all presumptuous sin. And David is saying there's two kinds of sin in his life. There are some sins that he commits that he's not aware of because there's a depth of depravity in his heart that he doesn't yet know. And so there are some times in his life when he says something or he desires something or he does something that is in disobedience to the law of God. And he's not always aware of those sinful attitudes. So he prays, Lord, let me know those more. And then he says, Lord, keep me back from this other kind of sin, presumptuous sin. What's presumptuous sin? Presumptuous sin is deliberate. You know what God says. You know what God commands. You know what God forbids. But you sin against that command anyway. David says, Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sin. And the connection between the two is this, that so long as you're walking in presumptuous sin, you're never going to even care about the hidden and the secret sins because you're so busy trying to hide the obvious ones. And so we need to repent of presumptuous sin because it inhibits spiritual growth and sanctification. As David puts it, these sins will have dominion if we don't repent of them. Let them not have dominion over me, he says. Paul puts it this way, neither give place to the devil. And he means this, that when we presumptuously sin, we give the devil a foothold in our life. And so don't say, good works don't matter. Don't say obedience is optional or preferable. No, obedience is a must. You must obey. Good works are absolutely essential. And the scriptures are not indifferent to this. The scriptures tell us that those who live habitually and impenitently, that means they go on and on in the same sin and they don't repent of it, or maybe they make a show of repentance, but then they go right back to it. Those who live habitually and impenitently in the same sins, known sins, show themselves to not be true Christians. This is what John talks about in his epistle, 1 John, and we can read a couple of verses there. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. John says there, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then this, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He means this, if one's desire is constantly for the world and not for God, that person shows he doesn't have the love of God in his heart. Well, the next chapter, 1 John 3, verse 6, John says this, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now you and I look at that and we say, that's not right. At least as it's put here in the King James English translation. Because every one of us sins. We do commit sin. Even though we're born of God, we commit sin. Even though we abide in Christ, we do sin. And doesn't John himself say that in chapter 1 and verse 8? If anyone say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so what's John saying? He's not saying here that once we're saved, we never sin again. No. He's saying this. We don't go on sinning. And you see that in the way it's translated, but it could be better put this way. Whosoever abides in him, it says here, sinneth not. And the idea is, does not keep on sinning. Whosoever keeps on sinning has not seen him. Whosoever is born of God does not keep on committing sin. In the original, the verbs are in this ongoing present action. And It describes a course and a way of life, one who loves the world. Goes on in that love for the world. Goes on in sin. And a person like that may make a show of confession and of faith. But he doesn't know God. And he doesn't love God when the pattern of his life is disobedience. Yes, we all stumble on the way. But there's a difference, isn't there, between falling into sin and jumping both feet or headlong into sin. And this applies not just to what we might think of as big and obvious sins, but any sin in our life. Pride, slander, theft, covetousness, sexual immorality, any sin in our lives that we may continually give ourselves to and find pleasure in day after day without a fight and without repentance. That's what John is talking about. The Bible says that we will not and we cannot inherit the kingdom of God when we walk on impenitently and habitually in sin. All of this is in the second question and answer here. Question 87. Cannot they then be saved who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? They say they're saved, but they continue in their wicked lives. And then there's a quote there from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 5. This ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And that emphasizes the absolute necessity of good works in the life of the child of God. Without it, you cannot inherit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the Christian can be described this way: as one who is always discovering greater depths of his own sinfulness and is continually fighting against and repenting of his sin. That's the prayer of David. Make me know my secret faults and keep me back from presumptuous sin so that it doesn't have dominion over me. Good works are essential in the life of the child of God. But now the question is, how do they fit? What's their place? There's always an order, and the order is this: first salvation, then works. First salvation, then works. Reformed theology and the Scriptures are not opposed to the idea of good works. The Bible teaches that we must do good works. The Bible teaches that good works have their place. But good works always follow salvation. Good works are never the cause of and are never the reason for our salvation. They are the result and they are the purpose of our salvation. And this shows what true and this is the distinguishing mark between true and false religion. This is the false religions of the world. You think of Islam, of Roman Catholicism, of Hinduism, of Mormonism. What's your way to glory and to paradise? It's through good works. And the more good works you have, the better your way is paved, the greater your salvation. That's man's religion. Saved by works. What does it do? It makes salvation impossible. Impossible. Good works follow salvation. And so when the Scriptures teach that good works are essential, they're not saying that there's merit in what we do before the eyes of God, but rather our good works follow. And there's a great difference. There's another error here that we should be aware of, and it's the error of modernism, which doesn't preach a gospel and doesn't preach a cross and doesn't preach atonement and the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, but is simply a form of Christianity that promotes moral behavior. And what's it doing? It's teaching the impossible. It's calling people to good works without repentance and without faith and without salvation. That's impossible. Salvation first, and then good works. That's the order. And we see that order when we look at it both from God's point of view and from our point of view. First of all, from God's point of view, we see that God is not a reacting or a responding God in the work of salvation, but that God saves sovereignly according to His eternal purpose, whom He will by the power of His grace with a purpose. And the purpose that God has in view is that we do good works. This is the way the Catechism describes it in the first question and answer. Question 86, the answer. Christ having redeemed and delivered us by His blood. This is what He has done in saving us. He's taken us out of the prison of sin. Having redeemed us, having paid the price for our sins by His blood, He does something else beyond that. And it's this. It follows. He renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. That soul, and now it's going to talk about good works. He renews us, He delivers us, and then He makes us alive with a purpose. Something that will follow, something that will be the result. That soul, we may do good works. He makes us alive so that we may work for Him. And this is the teaching of God's Word. In a number of places, we read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, perhaps one of the clearest verses in the Scripture on this, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It follows the statement in verse 8 that we are saved by grace, and verse 9 that we are not saved by works. But that doesn't do away with any doctrine of good works. Instead, it puts the doctrine of good works in its proper place. Our good works are the purpose of our salvation, and they follow our salvation. Verse 9, we are not saved of works, lest any man should boast. And then this, for we are His workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, or with a view to, or in order that we may perform. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And then it puts them right back in God's eternal counsel of election. When God elected us and determined to save us, He had an eternal purpose, and it was this, that we would walk in good works. God before ordained that we should walk in them. There's a biblical doctrine of good works. First salvation, and then good works as the purpose and the result of our salvation. A couple other verses in the epistles. The next one in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. And you have to understand that Paul wrote these epistles to Titus and Timothy, who were preachers, and he's telling them what they should preach, sound doctrine. And the goal of that, he gives here in Titus 2 verse 14, who gave himself, Christ did, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify. That's here in the Catechism. He renews us by His Holy Spirit. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us and then purify us unto Himself, a peculiar or a special people. And now what is it that makes us peculiar or distinguishes us in the world? A peculiar people, zealous of good works. He doesn't say able to do good works, but zealous. And zeal has the idea of a burning desire. Don't say good works are optional. Don't say they're preferable. No, God's people renewed are zealous of good works. And that's also the teaching of God's Word in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And again, the connection there is to God's eternal choice of His people. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God's purpose in our salvation is good works. Where the Spirit has worked, then good works will follow. Don't say, let us sin. We're saved anyway. It's impossible that those who are dead to sin should any longer walk therein. And so that looks at the order from God's point of view. God eternally decreed it. This is His purpose in saving us. But then we can look at it also from the point of view of our experience of salvation. And then the Catechism tells us that our good works are an expression of our gratitude to God for the great work of salvation. But then understand, still, they follow. Good works are God's gift to us, but good works are also our gift to God. But our gift to God, not like Cain who said, here, Lord, receive me because I've grown this for you. But our gift to God is a gift of thanks. Lord, you've given this to me. I want to return it to thy glory. You see, when we say that good works are an expression of our gratitude to God, and that they follow salvation, then we're not saying that in our lives, the rest of our lives as those saved, we're making payments back to God. No, we're saying this, the work of salvation in our experience fills our hearts with gratitude and praise to God. Joy! Joy that makes us want to obey. Love. And this is the parable that we read in Luke chapter 7. There was a difference between Simon the Pharisee and this woman that came to Jesus. Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus into his house, and he thought that he was doing Jesus a great favor just by inviting him into his house. And so he didn't wash Jesus' feet. He didn't kiss him with greeting. He didn't anoint his head with oil, as guests, honored guests, would be treated. He just sat him down. And he wanted to, like the Pharisees always did, try and get under the skin of Jesus. And then this woman came. And she, crying, because she knew she was a sinner, honored to be in the presence of Jesus, touched only his feet and washed them with her tears, dried them with her own hair, and then took an expensive box of ointment and anointed Jesus' feet with that ointment. Simon, in his mind, owes Jesus nothing. Because he owes Jesus nothing, he gives Jesus almost nothing. This woman, she understands that she owes Jesus her all. She realizes what she's been forgiven. And so Jesus tells the parable of the two debtors, the one with a debt of 500 pence and the other with a debt of 50. And he says, which one will love me more? Will love his master more when he's forgiven his debt, the 500 or the 50? And the answer is plain, the one who has been forgiven more. And then Jesus says to Simon, Simon, see this woman? She loved much because she knows she's forgiven much. Your problem, Simon, is you think you don't need me, and so you don't love me. You think you don't need forgiveness. You think that you can be saved by your own works. You think you've done me a favor, and so you love little. This woman, knowing her sin and forgiveness, loves much. When once we have experienced the grace of God in salvation, guilt, grace, then our hearts will be filled with gratitude to God. And the way that we show our gratitude, no better way than is to do the, is than the, is this, than to do that which is pleasing to God. And that's good works. And you see, this is why we need to hear the preaching of the gospel and the cross over and over again. We never get there. We never stop being the damn worthy sinner. We never get beyond, we should never get beyond the need for justification. We always are guilty. And so we need to hear the gospel so that we can be filled with gratitude for what Christ has done. That's how good works. Gratitude. They follow salvation. Well, what's the purpose then of our good works? And the Catechism mentions three different things here. You see them on the outline of the sermon. But really, there's only one purpose. And the one purpose is this: the glory of God. That's the purpose of good works. Why were we made? How did God make man in the beginning? We were made that we might glorify God. God made man in His own image, so that in his sinless state he would reflect in a creaturely way the perfections of God Himself, the knowledge, the righteousness, and the holiness of God. And God, when He saw Adam as the crowning work of His creation, said, "Very good." What Adam was in the beginning pleased God. In his sinless state, Adam brought glory to God. Fallen man can't do that. But now God has recreated us. He's made us in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, new creatures, so that we are formed after the image of His Son. As it says in the Catechism here, He renews us by His Holy Spirit after the image of His Son. And now the question is, why? Why does God recreate us? And the answer is the same: so that we may glorify God by our good works. John 15, verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit," and the fruit is the fruit of godliness, the fruit of good works. Why good works? That God might be glorified. And we have a problem here, don't we? This is our problem. We're always thinking about other people. We're always wondering, what do other people think? What do other people see? What do other people say? Do they like what I said? Do they like what I gave? Do they know what I gave? Did they see what I did? Why isn't anyone praising me? Why hasn't anyone thanked me? I'm always looking, not for God's glory, but what? For ours. Will someone pin a medal on my chest, please? So that everybody can know and everybody can see it. Good works. First, God's glory. Yes, we need to encourage one another. We need to thank one another. We need to compliment one another. But too often, that's what we're looking for. And that becomes our motive. And then our motive is not pure. When we do it for God's glory, then really, what other people see and say and like or dislike isn't all that important. Let God be glorified. That's got to be the primary purpose. Then there are two secondary purposes given in the Catechism. The first is our assurance that God may be praised by us, and then this also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. Now notice it's talking about the order again. Our good works follow from our salvation. They follow from our faith. And the fact that we have good works is because we have faith. And so good works are the result of our faith. Over and over in 1 John, John says this, "Hereby do we know that we know him. Hereby we know that we are in him." How? If we keep his commandments, if we love the brother, if we confess that Jesus has come into the world. Notice the two parts there, love and faith. By our good works, God tells us, you're in me, you love me, you have my spirit. They are only possible because God has done the work of salvation. But now here we have to be quite careful, especially in this way. Sometimes we lack assurance. And then we mustn't think, well, if I go and do some good works, then I'll feel better about myself. There's too many works-oriented Christians and works-oriented religions that tell you exactly that. Here's the way to feel good about yourself as a Christian. Here's the way to feel accomplished as a Christian. Go on our mission trip. Do this, do that. And it's a theology of works. I say we have to be careful here. Maybe we are better off looking at it this way, that the fruit of God's grace in the lives of others are especially a way for us to be encouraged concerning their faith and to be encouraged to persevere in our own faith. And perhaps it's more this that's the idea in the Catechism, that it's impossible, and now I'm putting it in the negative, it's impossible for us to have assurance when we walk in disobedience. It's impossible for us to have assurance when we walk in disobedience. To put it positively, the benefit of our good works is our own spiritual growth. And when we grow spiritually, then we are drawn closer to Christ. And when we are drawn closer to Christ, then our assurance will be stronger. And so I've inserted a couple of steps here, haven't I? Not just good works, and I see them, so I have assurance, but this, that as we walk in the way of obedience, as Enoch who walked with God, as we walk in the way of obedience, then we come into a richer experience of God's friendship and fellowship, and out of that rich covenant life comes the joy of salvation. And there's my assurance. You see, I don't find assurance by always hunting for that elusive thing called assurance. But I live the Christian life and I walk in obedience and I walk with the Lord. And as I do, I grow closer, stronger. And God, by His grace, confirms the reality of my faith in my own conscience. So that's the second purpose here. And as I said, there's really one purpose. So this serves the glory of God. My assurance, my obedience, my close walk with God, that serves God's glory. You say it's not just about me and how I feel, but God and His honor. And then the third and the final purpose is this: evangelism. Notice how the Catechism puts it. That by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Or as Jesus puts it in the Gospels, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, and he's writing here to Christians who are persecuted and slandered, and he wants them to give a testimony to their persecutors, and he says this: having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you, they may, by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Isn't that remarkable? He's saying to them, be careful how you respond to the persecutions and the slanders, and be careful that you respond with good works. Good works. And the point is this, that as we live our Christian lives in the world, we should understand that God has an evangelistic purpose in our lives and in the way that we live our lives. And this is something that we ought to be conscious of as we live our lives in this world. Our lives ought to be saying something to those around us in every aspect, in our conduct, in the way of life that we live, the things that we don't do, the things that we do do. Others should be able to observe these things, and we should stand out as beacons of light, different than the ungodly world around us. And then our words and our deeds. And I mean here the choice of words, the deliberate behaviors, our manner of speaking, the kind of language, the subject of our conversations, faith expressed in what we say. We live before God in our words, our deeds. Deliberate, I said. Deliberate good works. Deliberate acts of kindness. Deliberate willing acts of service. Deliberate forgiveness and patience. Deliberate care. Why? Well, we said it earlier. He who loves much, or he who has been forgiven much, loves much. So where does forgiveness and kindness come from? Even as God in Christ, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, so you, one another. Are these things just externals? No. Not just what we say, or what we do, or how we live, but the Christian attitudes, which are the fruit of the work of God's grace, the heart changes that have come into our lives, these should come out in all that we say or do, so that we show something of the light and the joy and the hope and the love and the forgiveness and the freedom that is ours under the gospel. Too often we try to hide behind a personality. That's not me. That's not my strength. And so we think it's okay to be surly and grumpy and complaining. Let me read a verse that shows the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. 1 Samuel 25, verse 3. David is fleeing, and he comes to a man's house named Nabal. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Ahab, a son of Belial, he's called elsewhere. You think there was a difference between the demeanor of these two, this evil man and this woman who was a believer? Says right here, she was of beautiful countenance. That doesn't just mean natural beauty, but that's what she showed. And so her faith, her hope, her love, well, this came out. It was visible. Her attitudes, her heart changes came out in her behavior. And so, just in the simple day-to-day life that we live, in the relationships that we have, in the workplace, it ought to be evident to others. This one is saved. And if there isn't any evidence of this, if we go about our life like every other lost person, well, then someone who doesn't know we're a Christian has no reason to wonder or suspect whether we are, or someone who does know we are Christian has no reason to be interested or to ask of the hope and the joy that we have. Our lives ought to be a testimony. And if our lives are not a display of obedience to the will of God, then our entire witness loses its credibility and its power. Then it's simply hypocritical, empty words. That by all of our conduct, others may be gained to Christ. And now we shouldn't think of that only, and we shouldn't think of that primarily even, in relation to an ungodly world out there with which we have limited contact. No, we should think about this in the closer relationships, the more regular acquaintances. So 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about a believing woman with an unbelieving husband. And this unbelieving husband is tired of the wife's inexpressible joy. And so Peter says to her, well, it's really time to be quiet. And by your godly conversation, mingled with fear, meekness, you give a witness, a powerful witness, to an unbeliever, a family member. That by all of our lives, we may give glory to God. The point is this, that it doesn't matter to whom we witness or who we're dealing with or what they might have done to us. There's never a justification in our lives for ungodly, unchristian behaviors and attitudes towards others. We need to be a people zealous of good works, with a burning desire. And again, this has the purpose of God's glory, that by our godly conversation, others may be gained for Christ, so that, as Jesus puts it, they also may glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is God's purpose in our good works. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the power of the Holy Spirit that comes into our hearts and our lives and transforms us so that we are able to live in a way that's pleasing to Thee, and so that we can enjoy walking with Thee as Thy people, and so that we can live with confidence in faith in the midst of a world that's in opposition. Keep us, we pray, humble and dependent on Thy grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.